Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Galatians chapter 3 as we come back to our study of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. We'll read verses 1 through 9 at this time. As we consider God's holy word, as he inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and so this being inspired by the Holy Spirit, superintended by him so that every word on the page is exactly what he intended to be there, we consider not simply the words of men, but God's holy and infallible, his inerrant word. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may he bless its reading, its hearing, its proclamation. Well, some months back when we were studying Genesis, as I was preaching in Genesis, I mentioned that children's song, many of you may know, that goes something like, "Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham," and then the children will sing, "I am one of them and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord." And we dealt then with how is it that Gentile children could sing that. And of course, not every child can accurately sing that, as we see here, but those in Christ indeed can, as we will see here. In Genesis, we saw that Abraham truly became, as God promised, the father of many nations. There were several earthly peoples who were physically descended from Abraham. But we noted the more profound way in which Abraham became the father of a multitude, for his true children are those who share his faith, whether they carry his DNA literally or not, whether they have his blood in their veins, as we would have said in the past, or not. Paul explicitly teaches that fact in this passage we just read. Many in history have claimed to be children of Abraham one way or another. But who really is it that Scripture says is a son of Abraham? Who really is an heir to the covenant promises? And for the next several weeks, we'll be dealing with the questions that touch upon this, because that's what Paul will be dealing with for quite some time here in the middle of this letter of Galatians, his letter to the Galatians. Who really is a child of Abraham, or particularly, as we'll see, a son of Abraham, his heir of the covenant promises? Paul answers, of course, right here. It's simple. Not necessarily those who are descended by blood from him, though it does include some of them, but really the one who is Abraham's son is one who shares the faith of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. He was counted righteous in God's sight by faith. Thus, any who are also justified by faith can be called sons or children of Abraham. Therefore, through faith in Christ, Paul concludes, because Christ fulfills God's promises to Abraham, even those not physically descended from Abraham are accurately called his sons. In Christ, God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham is thereby fulfilled. How is it that people from nations that are not descended from Abraham get to be called sons of Abraham? How is it that they receive the blessings? How is it that God's promise in you and in your seed shall the nations be blessed? All the families of the earth, as we'll see, be blessed? Well, it's in Christ Jesus as people through faith come into the people of Abraham. They come to be sons of Abraham and receive the covenant promises. Those who have faith, then, Paul concludes, share the blessings of Abraham and his children. That means those who profess to be sons of Abraham but reject justification by faith are not truly sons of Abraham. However they're claiming to be sons of Abraham, whether it's by blood or whether it's by obedience to the law or some other means. And Paul warns against being persuaded by those then who would teach that salvation can come by any other means than faith in Jesus Christ. To be thus persuaded is indeed, he says, to be foolish. And as we'll see, foolishness in the New Testament and Scripture in general is not just being dumb, though it can entail that, but it means being morally corrupt. Also, a rejection of God for who he truly is because of our sin. Well, let's unpack these things from this passage. I've just given you an overview of basically what Paul teaches in these verses. Let's see why is it that I think that's what Paul teaches in these verses. Well, verse 6 really is the turning point. It's the crux. It's the focus of the passage. It concludes the first section and then transitions to the second part. So it's good for us to start there. We'll find a lot of these passages in Galatians structured in a similar way. But Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6 here. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was a fallen, sinful human being, as we all are. We see even in the scriptural account of his life, which generally is positive, serious breaches of godliness, his lying on various occasions about who Sarah was, his lack of faith, even though he had saving faith, there were times when he didn't live as if he really had it, as if he didn't really trust the Lord. He found human ways to solve his problems when God had said, "Trust me, I'll solve them for you." Particularly the problem of his preservation until such time as he would have an heir and how that heir would come into the world. Abraham was a fallen, sinful human being, as all of us are. He lacked the perfect righteousness that was necessary for him to stand in God's holy presence. But the Lord graciously counted his faith as the necessary righteousness to stand in his presence. So Paul says in verse 7, it is this quality then of faith that makes a person enough like Abraham to be counted as his son. He writes, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Think about the situation that we've already been talking about here in Galatia. Some people have come along, apparently telling the Galatian Christians after they have heard the gospel and believed it, "Well, you haven't heard it all yet. Yeah, Paul taught you that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, but Jesus can't save you unless you become a Jew first. You have to be a son of Abraham like we are. You have to receive the sign of circumcision. You have to obey the law of Moses or it's impossible for Jesus to save you. We already dealt with some of the theological problems with that, and we'll see more of it here. We've seen how that's a serious problem because it assumes that Jesus hasn't done enough. But Paul says, no, it's by faith that you become a son of Abraham, not by circumcision or something else. And he specifically uses the term here for son, you might notice. And this is not meant to exclude women, as some modern feminists think. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. But he does use the term for son, for male offspring or descendants here, so that it's clear that every believer is an heir to God's promise. Man, woman, boy, girl, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are an equal heir of God's promise. You are in. And he'll explicitly state later, as we'll see, that this status is shared by all who are in Christ, whether male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. None of those distinctions that are valid distinctions in the world to some extent, none of those distinctions keep us from being in the kingdom. All who have faith in Christ are sons. They're equal heirs of God's promises. Now, why is that? We'll talk more specifically about, again, later on, why is it that the term son is specifically used here. But just for now, just think about the fact that if you were in Paul's culture, in one of these ancient cultures, and he said children in a sort of vague sense, you might think, well, sons stay in the family, but daughters marry into another family. So maybe only the men in the covenant really get the blessings. Maybe you would conclude something like the Mormons have concluded, that in order to get into the highest heaven, either you have to be a good believer, male believer, or you have to have a husband who will get you in. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. All of us are sons of Abraham. Now, why is that? Well, Abraham was justified how? By faith. So Paul begins verse 7 with the word therefore. In other words, remember when we come across the word therefore, it means that because what Paul said about faith being the instrument of Abraham's justification is true, because the last thing I said is true, this next thing I'm going to say is true. So because justification by faith for Abraham was true, it's also true that those who then share such faith are indeed Abraham's sons. And in fact, only those who have such faith can truly say, I am a son of Abraham. In Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul states similarly, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Moreover, this fact that it is faith that makes one a son of Abraham means that people not born Jews and who never converted to Old Testament law observance, like the false teachers are wanting the Galatians to do, people not born Jews and who don't convert to that Old Testament law observance can still be sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, right? How? By faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And how did God proclaim the gospel? How did he preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, that salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, he told Abraham, as Paul says, again quoting Genesis, in you the nations shall be blessed. The Lord said that to Abraham, first in Genesis 12:3. There he uses the word actually for families. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he reiterates the promise in Genesis 18, verse 18, this time using the word for nations, the particular Hebrew word that means nations other than Israel. It's goyim. Gentiles, as it's translated. He uses that same word again in Genesis 22, verse 18. And then in Genesis 26, 4, when he makes the promise that in Isaac's seed the nations will be blessed, he uses that word again. When the same promise is then finally declared to Jacob in Genesis 28, 14, he goes back to using families as he originally used with Abraham. And this shows us how all of these are interrelated promises. God's making the same promise in different ways. It was clear, in other words, that in Abraham, and specifically in his seed, the nations and families of the earth, including those who were not his biological descendants, would be blessed. And the way that happens, we see here, is through faith. When a Gentile trusts in Jesus Christ, he or she is then blessed to be counted as a son of Abraham and an heir to all the promises that God made to Abraham. So this fulfills God's promise then also to bless the nations in the seed of Abraham in Christ. Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. We sang earlier from Psalm 47, 9, the princes of the peoples have gathered together as the men of Abram's God, as the people of the God of Abraham. Isaiah 11, verse 9, all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Isaiah 60, verse 3 says of Christ, Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. This was not a brand new idea when Paul was writing about this. This is something that has carried throughout the Old Covenant history, that God was always saying, through Abraham, I will bring the Gentiles to worship me. Those scriptures I just read are just a very few examples from the Old Testament. We can find many, many, many more. Those who are justified by faith, being sons of Abraham, therefore share the blessings that God bestowed on Abraham. The first one, of course, is justification itself. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And we need to note that the verb there for believing is just the verb form of the word that Paul uses here for faith. Some people have argued that when we translated the Bible into English, we probably should have invented the verb to faith or to faith. Right, so you're faithing here, right? So that we're not just talking about vague belief or something, but we're talking about saving faith and possessing saving faith. So those who believe are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with the one, with the Abraham who had faith. What then do we say about those who profess then to be sons of Abraham, like the false teachers that Paul's dealing with here, who say you're actually a son of Abraham, how by works? What about those who preach a false gospel of works righteousness that says we have something to add to Christ's work before we can be saved? Well, we've already seen how illogical and inconsistent with God's word that idea is, so Paul clearly calls this now foolishness. Now keep in mind what Jesus said in John chapter 8, not even blood descendants of Abraham who do not share his faith are really his sons. In that chapter, Jesus tells those who rejected him, you are of your father. And they say, oh, you mean Abraham. He said, no. You must mean God then. He says, no. In that chapter, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, that is the works that proceed from faith, and you'd believe in Jesus, right? But now you seek to kill me. And then he later says, if God were your father, you would love me. So they say, well, you must mean God if you're saying we're not children of Abraham, we're children of God. He says, no, if God were your father, you would love me. And then finally he concludes, you are of your father, the devil. And he's not singling out Jews who reject him. That is the position of everyone, Jew or Gentile, who is not in Christ by faith. We are naturally, since the fall, children of the devil. That doesn't mean the devil caused us to be, or somehow conceived us, or were his descendants in a physical sense, but we're talking about who we spiritually follow. Whose footsteps do we walk in? So Paul here asks, then, once we have become something else, we started as sons of disobedience and children of the devil, and we're now brought into the kingdom, and we're considered sons of Abraham, and as we'll see later, sons of God. Not in the same way Jesus is, the eternal Son, but heirs according to the promise. Why then, he asks here, would we follow a so-called gospel that claims that Christ has not fully accomplished what he actually came to accomplish? One that arrogantly claims that we have something to add to what Jesus did, or that we could even possibly do that in our sinful state. Well, Paul calls such a teaching foolish. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, he's so astonished, as he said earlier, I'm astonished that you're so quickly leaving him who saved you, right? He's not talking about himself, he's talking about Jesus. And here he says, who's bewitched you? It's like somebody's cast a spell on you. It's like somebody's practicing mind control. This is made more profound when we recognize that the word that Paul uses for foolishness means mindless at its root, but not just in the sense of being stupid, but really in the sense of being morally perverse. That's how it's more consistently used throughout Scripture. So it's not just a head problem here, it's a heart problem. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 1. Their foolish hearts were darkened, right? And they exchanged the creature for the Creator, to worship something other than their Creator. This is our natural state since the fall, that is. You know, we can believe stupid things, not because we are necessarily lacking the mental capacity to understand profound things, not because we necessarily are unintelligent, but because we refuse to listen to God. And that's, again, read Romans chapter 1, and that's what's going on there. It isn't that people are really dumb, but claiming to be wise, they became fools, Paul says. Why? Not because they're really stupid. He was talking about Greek philosophers, really intelligent people, or among the kinds of people he's talking about here. But it's not because they lacked the intellectual capacity, but it's because morally they refuse God for who he really is. Spiritually, they reject him. This is, again, the natural state of mankind. We reject God for who he really is. We don't like what he says. And so we use our intellectual capacity to figure out a way that makes it seem logical to us to reject what he actually says. Think of all of the mental gymnastics people do to try to prove that there are contradictions in the Scripture when there really aren't any. Things like that. But think of how silly that would make us if once we knew the gospel message of salvation by faith alone, by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and then we said, now let's figure out a way to give us some credit for it, right? To make it about us. Now, Paul is so astonished at such foolishness that he asks, who bewitched you? Again, you know, who cast this spell on you? He's not literally saying that that is possible for someone to cast a spell on a Christian and get us to believe something contrary to the gospel. You say it's as if somebody has practiced some kind of mind control. You have to have had something happen to you that has perverted the way you think. Jesus was clearly presented to them for who he truly is. Well, how corrupt and how foolish to reject that in favor of a weak Savior whose works need something added to them. Because that's really what we're saying when we say that, well, Jesus did 99% and we have 1% to do. Well, what, do you think he wasn't strong enough to do 100%? Do you think his death wasn't valuable enough to pay for all of your sins? You think the Holy Spirit's work isn't perfect enough that he only kind of partly converts you? And then you do the rest? He asks, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? As if somehow your flesh can add something, your fallen nature can add something to what the Holy Spirit did? In other words, the answer to his question in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith, is clearly by faith. So what makes you think you'll continue in the Spirit by works? Now that doesn't mean that Paul's saying that works have no place in the Christian life. He'll deal with that later. But he says, so why, if we understand that our salvation is by the inner working of God's Spirit through faith, would we begin to think that we are capable of adding something to that? It's not as if we get in Christ by faith and then we stay in Christ by works. We stay in Christ by faith. Do we think that we're stronger than the Holy Spirit and that he somehow didn't do enough? Do we possess something that he lacks? Has he not done a perfect work? Or is the Holy Spirit weak and inept? See how foolish that kind of thinking is when we really take it to its logical conclusion? How silly it is to think that the Holy Spirit is not quite powerful enough. We're talking about God here. The one who made all things from nothing by simply speaking them into existence. Do we not think that he can do anything with the things he's created? Or that his creatures have something more than he gave them in the first place? That we could add anything to his work? The word in verse 4 that's translated as suffered here in the New King James Version is probably better understood as experienced. When Paul asks, have you suffered? Have you experienced so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. That is, did you, if you were truly born again, experience that new life by the Spirit only to return to some kind of confidence in your own goodness and your own ability before God? And finally, he asks in verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Lord, by his grace, gives the Holy Spirit. By his grace, he confirmed the apostles' message by miracles when Paul first preached to the Galatians. By his grace, he does that great miracle of supernaturally changing the heart. And he does this by the faith that he grants when his elect hear the gospel, not by any works they do or have done or anything that they need to add to it later. That never came because anyone was a good law-observant Jew, but only as God's free gift working through faith in Jesus. Just as Abraham believed God, and that belief was reckoned to him, was counted to him as righteousness that he lacked, because he wasn't perfect, so the Galatians believed, and that belief, that faith, not works, was the instrument whereby they were counted as righteous. So Paul says, why would you go back? And we can learn this lesson from the Galatians then. Do not be bewitched into thinking that you can earn your own way into heaven, or that now that Christ has saved you, you have something to add to what he has accomplished. Works righteousness is foolish. It's not merely dumb, it's morally corrupt. It's an insult to God. As we've already seen in Galatians, how silly is it to think that we could add to what Christ has done? Or to think that we, sinners that we are, could possibly earn our own way into God's holy presence. But if you do trust in Jesus, if you know he has accomplished the righteousness that you lack, the righteousness you need in order to stand in God's presence, if you understand and believe that Christ alone paid that penalty for your sins, then you are counted as righteous as Abraham was by faith, which means you're a son of Abraham. So who is then a son of Abraham? One who shares his faith, Paul says. One who is justified by faith, by trust in the Lord, not by any works of their own. If you have such faith, you are indeed a son of Abraham. And we'll see more implications of that in the weeks to come, Lord willing. When Gentiles believe, God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations in him is fulfilled. That is, when we trust, or those of us who are not descended from Abraham, trust in Jesus Christ, that promise that God made to Abraham, that I will bless all of the nations in you, is actually being fulfilled. And all true sons of Abraham receive those blessings that God has promised, the first of which, of course, is the very justification, the being counted righteous that Abraham received. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, you can sing not only that Father Abraham has many sons, you can sing the next line in that children's song, I am one of them. And of course, not indiscriminately, but to any other Christian, you can also sing, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Well, may we pray now. Father God, we thank you that to be in Christ by faith is to be a son of Abraham, and thus an heir of your promises. So we ask that you would build up our faith and help us to proclaim this true gospel of salvation by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.